Well, today we want to turn our attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you'll open your Bibles with me and look together with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. We want to continue our topic on the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord's Supper. I was told last week that I'm probably the first pastor he's ever seen that goes through a book of the Bible and then actually preaches things that were not there. So we were in John 13, and the reason why I introduced the Lord's Supper is because John actually does not comment on the Lord's Supper being instituted, but it is, according to the rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is addressed there. And I have, for some time, wanted to address the topic of the Lord's Supper just from an expository viewpoint and to help us learn what the Bible says regarding that, so I took this opportunity to address it. The Lord's Supper, just get settled there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll come to the text in just a few moments. By way of introduction, if you're like me and you like to read books, you probably are familiar with John Calvin. Of all the works that John Calvin wrote, there is an obscure work of just a few theological treatises of about 15 to 20 documents of confessions and catechisms and theological works. It's the kind of work that you would probably want to read as your devotional with your coffee on each morning. The last treaty of that book has a very interesting title. It is A Brief Reply in Refutation of the Insults of a Certain Worthless Person. And if you know anything about Calvin, and you know in that context of the Reformation, they would address themselves and others in very flowery speech. What is more striking, though, about that volume is that Calvin had a number of works in there that are the subject that many people do not discuss today. Listen to some of the titles. A Short Treatise on the Lord's Supper, Confession of Faith Concerning the Eucharist, The Summary of Doctrine Concerning the Ministry of the Word and the Sacraments, A Clear Explanation of Sound Doctrine Concerning the True Partaking of the Flesh and Blood of Christ in the Holy Supper. The Reformation and the Reformers, and those even after the Reformation, understood the importance of the Lord's Supper. In fact, a lot of their literature and a lot of the things they wrote were occupied with the topic of the Lord's Supper. And the context actually helps us to understand why that is, because they were coming out of the abuse and the misrepresentation of the Lord's Supper with the Mass and the Eucharist of the Roman Catholic Church. So it would be acceptable and expected that they would write much on the topic. And even historically, whenever it comes to the topic of the Lord's Supper, you may find that many systematic theologies address the topic of the Lord's Supper. But what is interesting, as you move through history, it gets less and less and less. For instance, John Calvin, in his systematic work, wrote 90 pages on the Lord's Supper. Francis Turretin wrote 130 pages. Charles Hodge wrote 80 pages. Moved to today, Wayne Grudem wrote 12 pages. And John MacArthur, in his Bible Doctrine, wrote 4. So you see a trend, right? The trend is not toward more information, but less information. A lot of that may be a reflection that we're not necessarily dealing with the confusion and the contradiction that was going on in the controversy regarding the Lord's table today. It has been in the past, as we've already noted, that it has been the cause of the death of many a saint because they stood for the truth of the Lord's Supper, that it is only symbolically the body and the blood of Christ and not literally the body and blood of Christ as the Roman Catholic Church taught. And I referred to that last week, that you had the martyrs of Bloody Mary who had killed so many because they were unwilling to compromise on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and were unwilling to embrace the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. But one thing you may not know is that there have been those who have lost their positions in the church as a result of their stand on the Lord's Supper. One man that comes to my mind was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor and a theologian and thought to be the greatest mind the American continent ever produced. In fact, some have said that it was the greatest mind ever. His preaching, along with George Whitefield, helped spark what is called the First Great Awakening. It emphasized man's sin and God's judgment and God's sovereignty and the necessity of a personal conversion and justification by faith alone. Edwards was born in East Windsor, Connecticut in 1703, and from a very early age, He was thinking very deeply about the things of God and theology particularly. At the age of 13, Edwards entered Yale, and he graduated the head of his class at 17 years old. He was licensed to preach at the age of 20, and in 1727, he was ordained at the Congregational Church and began serving alongside his grandfather, whose name was the Reverend Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard had pastored that church at that time for 63 years. It was the only church in that area. About 600 people attended that church, which was an amazing thing to see in those days. 2 years after Jonathan Edwards had come on board at the church to work alongside of his grandfather, Stoddard died and left all the rule and the reign, if you will, and the pastorate to Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was grieved about the spiritual condition of the church and the community. Many of those who were there were outwardly confessing Christ, but inwardly, he believed, were not truly converted at all. There seemed to be no genuine evidence of conversion. The people of Northampton were generally complacent, complacent about spiritual things. Church discipline had become lax, and there had been very little, if any, screening of church membership. It is said in some of the biographies that the young people of that day were walking the streets at night, visiting the taverns, and were involved in lasciviousness and lewd activity. Edwards, of course, began to preach against the spiritual lethargy of that day. His first sermon at Northampton was on the justification by faith alone. He feared that many of them were believing that they were going to go to heaven based upon their own good deeds. In 1734, God, in his marvelous providence and the power of the Holy Spirit, visited the church there in Northampton. There was a mini revival that started. It started with 6 sudden conversions to Christianity, and by spring there were 30 a week that were coming to Christ. By the end of that time, 6 months later, nearly 300 people had come to Jesus Christ. The church had grown so much so that they needed to start a building program and to build onto the church. 6 years later, a historian put it this way: a lightning bolt came out of the blue sky. It seemed to be that everyone was pressing into the kingdom of God. It was the beginning in 1740 of the Great Awakening. The power of God struck so much, and so many people were being converted, that it was said that you could leave 2 bars of gold outside and no one would touch them. The churches were alive, and they were eager to drink in the Word of God and to listen to the preaching of the Word of God expounded. They were filled also with weeping and wailing over their sin and their desire to flee the wrath of God. The gas that fueled this fire had come from the great evangelist George Whitefield. In his second preaching tour to the colonies, he preached powerfully the Word of God and the gospel of Christ and the necessity of new birth. Thousands of people came to Christ under the ministry of George Whitefield. When he came to Boston, some of the largest crowds gathered to hear the Word of God preached that had ever gathered together. In his farewell sermon, 23,000 people came together to hear George Whitefield. That was more than the population of Boston. In Philadelphia, 6,000 in the morning gathered, 8,000 in the evening. In his final sermon, 35,000 attended. Benjamin Franklin, who was his friend, said that he estimated nearly 12 dozen blocks were jammed with people to hear the necessity of the new birth. When George Whitefield decided to leave and to go over the river away from that area of Philadelphia, 3,000 men got on their horses and left with him to follow him to the next destination. He went to New York and preached to 8,000 in the morning, 15,000 in the evening. His final sermon was 20,000. That was 1740. The high water mark was in 1741, when in the summer of July 8th, Jonathan Edwards would go to Enfield, Connecticut, and preach the famous sermon that we all are familiar with regarding his ministry, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was reported that during that sermon that so many fell under conviction, and they were weeping and wailing and shrieking and groaning and trembling even under the fear of God. In spite of this great work of God and the outpouring of the Spirit of God in those times and all that God had done to use George Whitefield and particularly Jonathan Edwards as we concern ourselves with him, in 1750, Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church. Only 10% of the congregation voted to keep him. 90% wanted him gone. Now, to understand what was going on, you need to back up a few years, about 98 years exactly. And in 1662, you find that the congregational churches of that time were actually at a point of somewhat of a compromise. They were trying to deal with the desire of some to have the benefits of membership without becoming members of the local churches. In fact, many of them were desirous of having their children baptized, but they did not want to become full members of the church. So what happened is they developed what is called the halfway covenant. And in the halfway covenant, you could participate in the church and have the full privileges of the church with the exception of one thing. You could not receive or partake of the Lord's table. So with that said, those of the halfway covenant who believed that they could have full membership privileges believed that also they should have the privilege of the Lord's table. There was a Puritan by the name of Increase Mather. Strange name, but his name was Increase Mather. He was a pastor and also the president of Harvard College. He opposed this vehemently. Finally, though, the churches eventually accepted it. It began to grow among the churches that not only could you be a non-member, but you could be unregenerate. You could be lost, unconverted, and receive the Lord's table. There was also the fellow by the name of Solomon Stoddard that was the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards in 1700. You need to note this, that he actually was a supporter of this view. And he said, or he suggested, that they expand the acceptance and the reception of the Lord's table to the regenerate and the unregenerate, unless you were a scandalous liver. That meant a person that was living a scandalous life. You could be a non-member, you could be unregenerate, but just so long as you weren't scandalous, you could receive the Lord's table. He practiced this at his church for some time, which is the same church that Jonathan Edwards would eventually pastor. And then eventually he spread it among the rest of the churches, and they, along with many of them, accepted it. Once again, Increase Mather just charged against this new innovation. But then Stoddard published it and wrote it down and shared his position with the other churches, and it became the practice of most of the churches, the congregational churches of that area. And they accepted not only that you could become a full privileged person of membership, but you could be a non-member, or you could be someone who could receive the Lord's table without being converted. What eventually led to Jonathan Edwards' dismissal or him being fired was more than the Lord's table, but there were other things that kind of built to it. There were things like botched pastoral moves and disputes over salary and envy of the town and perceived coolness and aloofness that Mr. Edwards had toward his congregation. Some who write about him say that he was not the best pastor, but he was a great theologian and a great communicator of the Word of God. And there are disagreements on both sides regarding that. But really, the heart of the controversy was more than that. The heart of the controversy was ignited whenever there was a personal conversation between Jonathan Edwards and one of the proposed members of his church who wanted to receive the Lord's table without being a member. And Jonathan Edwards basically said, well, you need to have proof of conversion. If you're converted, if we know you are saved, then we'll give you the Lord's table. Well, the person did not like what Jonathan Edwards said, eventually spread the news that Jonathan Edwards was not allowing them to partake of the Lord's table. And if you know anything about churches, you know what happens when things spread like that. It was bad news for Jonathan Edwards. He, of course, was eventually fired, as I told you. He was put out of the church. In the next 10 days, he preached his last sermon as pastor of the church. But what is also an interesting note, that for the next 15 months, they had to keep calling him back to preach at the church because there was no one else to preach. It wasn't like today where you got a preacher on every corner. Well, as you know the story of Jonathan Edwards, he eventually relocated to a small church in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and he served as pastor and missionary to the Housatonic Indians. It just amazes me to even think about that. The man, the ability, the theological capacity that he had, the ability to communicate and teach the Word of God, and he's basically exiled out to a small church teaching Indians. After that, in 1758, he became president of the College of New Jersey that eventually became what we know today as Princeton University. It wasn't too long after that that he had suffered complications from smallpox and inoculation, and a month later, he died. Did you ever know that Jonathan Edwards was fired? He was fired because he was unwilling to compromise on the Lord's Supper. All he wanted, was to make sure that the people who took the Lord's table were saved. That's all he wanted. Now, when we think about the Lord's Supper, I think that too often in our minds, it's really low on our list as far as a priority is concerned. Let me ask yourself a question. How often do you even think about the Lord's Supper? How often do you entertain thoughts on the Lord's Supper or read books on the Lord's Supper? Prove to you that that's probably one of the least selling books anywhere in bookstores on the Lord's Supper. Yet it is one of the ordinances of the church. And it is absolutely clear in Scripture that it was divinely instituted directly by Jesus Christ himself. So with that said, we return back to the text. And if you remember the last time we came together, we looked at the revelation of the supper. In other words, how did we get it? Where did it come from? And the first point we noted was the origination found in verse 23, where it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." This is Paul's own testimony that he had actually received direct revelation from Jesus Christ about the Lord's Supper. This is the first revelation given to us in Scripture. This is written before Luke wrote his gospel. This is written before Matthew and Mark. So this is the first hint that God gave a direct revelation regarding the Lord's table, and it is nearly word for word according to Luke's gospel. And so we find the origination came from where? From Jesus Christ himself, from God. And then that moved us to the second point, and that is the ordination. The ordination finds itself in the origination from Jesus Christ. Jesus gave the Lord's Supper. Jesus ordained the Lord's Supper. It became an ordinance of the church. It became a command, as clearly given to us in Scripture, that we are to observe and to practice as a congregation. Then we finished up with the observation found in the rest of the text we considered last Lord's Day, verse 23 and following, where he tells us of how he gave thanks and he took the bread, and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he said, "You're to take the cup after supper and say, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is the practice that the Bible tells us as a church we are commanded to do. But I wanted to move now away from that and move to the requirements of the supper. The requirements of the supper. So follow with me. There are two points I would like to bring out. I'm not sure how far I will get this morning, so we'll just see how it goes. And the first point regarding the requirements of the supper is this: you need to be worthy. You need to be worthy to receive the Lord's table. Look at verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, when you look at this text, you may be like me. You may ask the question, what exactly does it mean then to be an unworthy person or to take the Lord in an unworthy manner? If you do a word study on the word unworthy here, we don't get a whole lot of help from it because it's only used here in this text and nowhere else in the New Testament in this form, which is an adjective form or rather an adverb form. When you look up in its lexicons, you'll find that it has the idea of being tested and found wanting, not equal to the task, inappropriate, falling short of what God says is valuable. And it's also could be understood, as one lexicon said, in the manner of unbefitting or undeserving of some person or some object. In some form of the word found over in 1 Corinthians 6:2, it actually has the idea of not being competent. Later on, you find the same form of the word used over in another text that has the idea of not being fitting, unsuitable. So really, from just a lexical standpoint, the word means lacking, inadequate, unbefitting, undeserving, inappropriate, falling short of the real value of something. To put it in the vernacular of our own day, it would be like this. When someone is done wrong or receives an injustice whom we believe is not worthy of that kind of treatment, we would say something like this. That person was not worthy of deserving that. That's what we mean by that. They've been treated in an unworthy manner or an undeserving manner. This is the idea behind the word that Paul uses here in the text. But to better understand what Paul actually is saying here, you have to look at it within its context. And you'll get an idea more of what he means by taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. First of all, what you need to know is that the Lord's Supper is a very serious supper. It's a very serious supper. In verse 27, it starts with the word therefore, right? And the word therefore, in any understanding of hermeneutics, takes you back. So that you kind of look, well, why did he say this? Well, the reason why he said this is because of what he previously said. Well, what did Paul previously say? Well, first of all, just to remind you again, he tells us that this Lord's Supper is given to us by direct revelation from God. It is talked about and directly stated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is given directly to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I received from the Lord..." Now, we all know that all Scripture is inspired by God, right? We know the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is theopneustos, which means God-breathed. It is the very breath of God. It's not just the word of man, it's the very words of the living God that you're reading and that you have in your hand. But some portions of Scripture get special attention by emphasis of the author. And what I mean by that is God. God is the one who's the author. And he places special emphasis on certain portions of Scripture. And he does it a lot of times by what we use often is repetition. Repetition gets your attention, right? And so is the case in the Old and the New Testament. God uses repetition to get your attention and to emphasize something. Like, for instance, you don't need to turn to it, but you know in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the time that King Uzziah had died. And whenever he sees God high and lifted up there, it says in verse 3 that he saw the angels, the seraphim, crying back one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." And he was saying holy, holy, holy because by emphasis it repeats the necessity of understanding that God is not only thrice holy in the sense of the Trinity, but it's an emphasis on that he is literally, absolutely, totally holy. That's what's behind the repetition. You find it in our own Lord's words in the Gospels whenever Jesus would say the word amen, amen. In the Old Authorized, it's verily, verily, or truly, truly. Like in John 3:3, Jesus says, "Most assuredly," or "amen, amen," or "verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Amen, amen is a way of saying this is important. I'm emphasizing what I'm about to say. Instead of saying amen at the end of the sentence, like we often do, they would say amen at the beginning. Sometimes Jesus would only say one amen, but many times he would say two. And the reason why he would say two is, listen, you need to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. I'm telling you something very important. This is also found over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, where Peter says this, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy." Now, that's a statement that is taken from Leviticus. Because in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." That's what Peter was quoting. But what is interesting about that text, you can find it all throughout the book of Leviticus, God will give a command and then he will say this, "I am the Lord your God." He will give another command and then he will say, "I am the Lord your God." He does it like in verse 3 of Leviticus 19. He says, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God." Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols nor make yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God." And it goes on and on. Verse 10, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 12, "I am the Lord." Verse 14, I am the Lord. Verse 16, I am the Lord. Verse 18, I am the Lord. After every command, he says, I am the Lord your God. And why does he do that? By the means of repetition, he's hammering home to the Israelites and the people of God that what I am telling you is extraordinarily important. You better listen to me. I am the Lord. That's what he's doing. Repetition is a useful tool to stress the importance of something in Scripture. The same can be said also of the Lord's Supper. I mean, think of it like this. There are multiple references in the Word of God regarding the Lord's Supper. You have the references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then you have the Apostle Paul. Then you have the ongoing repetitive observance of the Lord's Supper by the early church. And many believe, many scholars who look at the early New Testament church believe that they observed the Lord's table not once a month, not once a quarter, but every time they met together. Every time they met together. Which usually was every day. In Acts chapter 2, they met every day. So the point is that the Lord's Supper is not just a meal. It is a serious supper. And also, not only is it a direct institution by the Lord that makes it very serious, but secondly, it is determined to proclaim the Lord. This is important also. It is determined to proclaim the Lord. You know what it said in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Look at it again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, the word proclaim, I told you last week, comes from a compound word that actually means to decisively announce or to herald or to definitively announce. In other words, it's not just the word to announce. It means to announce clearly, to announce boldly, to make it very abundantly clear what the message is. So whenever you look at this term, what is interesting is when you chase it through the rest of the New Testament, and there are many words you can use that refer to preaching, proclamation, speaking, announcing. But this word seems to have a particular emphasis, and this emphasis seems to find itself around the preaching of Christ, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Like, for instance, in Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches and the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then Paul says, him we preach. That's the same word, to proclaim, over in 1 Corinthians 11:26. So the Lord's Supper basically is a means by which the church, not just the pastor, but the entire church, makes a proclamation or preaches the truth of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you say that, you think, well, I get that, Pastor. That's pretty obvious. But if you were to walk out that and carry it to its logical end, you see the emphasis Paul is making here. And that is this. How careful should we be that whenever we preach the Word of God, that we are accurate, that we are clear, that we are bold, that we are public? How should we carry out the public proclamation of the Word? Well, obviously so. As a preacher and a pastor, we must be careful, serious. We must understand that what we're doing carries a great deal of weight with it, a great deal of respect, a great deal of reverence. I just want to add a little footnote here. I learned this from my brother Steve Lawson. The reason why I wear a tie and a suit is not because I want to impress you. Frankly, I would rather not. But the reason why I do this is because of what I'm doing. It's not because I want to look good. That's not the point. The reason why I do it is because what I'm doing is very important. If a newscaster can get on TV and say nothing about anything and wear a suit, then obviously I can do the same and make an emphasis that what I'm telling you is important. Now, I'm not judging anybody who doesn't wear a suit. I'm just telling you this is where I am. I know that what I'm telling you this morning, I know that what I do here on a Sunday morning is very important. It should be reverenced. It should be understood as something we respect and that we give attention to. Not me, but the office and the word of the living God that we proclaim. And so I take it very seriously to make sure that whatever I tell you from Scripture is properly handled and properly interpreted so that you can properly understand what God says to us from Scripture. Now, this same sense of emphasis, this same priority, comes whenever we talk about the Lord's table and how it proclaims the Lord's death till he comes. It should be understood that you observe it with reverence, with respect. Understand that it is a serious supper that communicates the truth of the death of Jesus Christ. So with these two things in mind, that it was a direct institution of the Lord, and also that it was determined to be a proclamation of the Lord, that sets the stage for what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's why he says in verse 27, therefore what? Therefore, based upon the fact that it was given directly by Jesus Christ, therefore, based upon the fact that it is a means of proclaiming the truth, therefore, you need to be very, very careful that you do not approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. You come to the Lord's table worthy. Now, with that said, we have to ask the question. So what does it mean to be worthy? How do you come to the table in a worthy way? We all would agree here. I don't think any of us would say, you know, I just want to come unworthy. That's not the point of the text. We don't want to do that. We want to come in a worthy way. Well, there's two things you need to consider. First is your position, and second, your practice. First, let's consider the position. Although it is not definitively stated in the text, all right, not directly stated in this text, it is, however, assumed in the text that Paul is talking to people that are right with God, that are believers, that are people who have trusted Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Paul is talking to them. He is not saying that we have to be, quote, worthy in our own good works. He's not saying that, you know, as long as you're a good person and you live a obedient life and you are good to come to church on a regular basis, that you are therefore worthy based upon what you do. We all know that's not true. All of us recognize we're sinners, right? That's one of the confessions we make abundantly clear. We are sinners, and we are not worthy to be in the presence of God. We are not worthy to worship God. We are not worthy to be able to listen to his word. We're not worthy to be his children. But we also know from Scripture that we are made worthy. We are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. That we are made worthy by the imputed righteousness of Christ. I mean, think of it like this. With all the problems that the Corinthian church had, I mean, they were full of sin. They had all kinds of problems, right? All kinds of problems. But yet when Paul the Apostle writes to the Corinthian church, the first thing he points out about them is that they're saints. That's right. He calls them that. Back up just to chapter 1, verse 2, just in case you don't believe me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. Now, there's a word. It's the verb form of hagios, which means holy. It's actually a perfect passive verb, which means having been sanctified and remaining sanctified. Another way of saying that is, to those who have been made holy and remain holy, all right, in Jesus Christ, there's the qualifier, not in their good works, but in Jesus Christ they have been sanctified, set apart. Then look at the next couple of words, called saints. Now, I think my translation inserts the to be there, like you're calling them saints. Hey, saint. That's not what he's talking about. Actually, there is no word there to be there. It's called saints. And the word called refers to that effectual call of God, where he calls you to himself. He opens your mind, your heart, enables you to come and respond to the gospel of Christ and makes you his. But he says you are a called, not just a called Christian, but a called what? Saint. That's the word holy one. You're called a holy one. So right at the very beginning, you find that the Apostle Paul, knowing the sin of the church, recognizes the position of the Corinthian believers that although they have sin, they're holy. Although they have sin, positionally in Jesus Christ, they are perfectly righteous. So let's ask the question then, how do we know then that the Apostle Paul is talking to believers only? Now remember, this was the issue that got Jonathan Edwards fired. All he wanted to make sure of is that the people who took the Lord's table were believers. I told you last week that in John Calvin's day, pastors would actually stand up in front of the Lord's table with swords. I mean, listen, they were serious about this. This was not something you played with. They understood that it was something that was specifically given to the church, to the people of God. So the way we know that they are believers only who are to receive the Lord's table is, first of all, by context. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can back up just a few verses to verse 18. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 18. And we find there that he is writing and addressing believers. In fact, he even says in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church. Now, in your mind, just eliminate the building from your mind, okay? Church building. That's not what he has in mind. He has the body of Christ is the word church, ecclesia, the called out and called out assembly of God's people. So whenever you first come together as God's called out assembly of people, that's what he's talking about. They often in those days met in homes. They didn't have church buildings like we have today, so they would meet together in homes. But he says, whenever you come together as the what? The church. As the people of God. 1 Corinthians 11, 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place. And again, what I told you in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, you don't need to turn to it. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To the church. He's talking to the church. The church is the people of God. Listen, it doesn't need to be mixed up the way it is today. Whenever people think about the church today, they think of unbelievers and believers together. The Bible teaches that the church are believers only. Okay, now unbelievers can attend, unbelievers can come, unbelievers can hear the word of God, and we would pray that they do so that God's Spirit is used to convict them and to bring them to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, yes. But the church, as properly defined in the Bible, are believers only, confessed believers in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. You even find it in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10. Back up one chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. He's talking about the Lord's Supper here. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? For we, talking about the church, though many, many people, many members, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In other words, he says, we are the church, we partake of the one bread, which is Christ. We are one body, we are one church. That's what he's calling for. By the way, the word cup of blessing, you may read that in the New Testament and wonder exactly what he's talking about. You know, we have the term blessing today and we use it all the time, but we don't use it the way the biblical way or the way it was understood in Paul's day when we used the word blessing. In our day, we may say bless you when someone sneezes, or we say the blessing before we eat or whatever. And that's nowhere close to what the cup of blessing was. In the cup of blessing, it was in contrast to the curse. You had blessing and you had what? Cursing. So if you were cursed, that meant you were under the wrath of God if you were cursed. But if you have the cup of blessing, listen to this, that meant that you were not going to be under the wrath of God. You were blessed. You see that? This is the point that he's bringing out. You are the church. Why? You're not under the wrath of God. We have the cup of blessing, which we bless. We give thanks for that cup of blessing. It's opposite of the wrath of God. And then you turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, 23, just a couple of the personal pronouns that are used here that illustrate again that he's talking to believers. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Context is what? The church. And then the substitutionary word given to us in verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, huperhumon, I told you last week, is a substitutionary word which is specifically for the church. For the people of God, Jesus Christ gave his body as a substitute for you. Even in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you, and it's, by the way, it's all plural, it's y'all proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 also tells us that we're talking to believers. Look at it, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. He puts it in opposites. There are those who are chastened, which are the church. In other words, you're God's children. And since you're God's children, if you do what is wrong, you're going to be what? Chastened, just like a child is with his parents. So is the same case here. And if that's not clear enough, you look at verse 33, therefore, my brethren. So listen, whenever he's talking about the Lord's Supper, in context, he's talking that believers only are to receive the Lord's Supper. Secondly, not only is it context, it's character. And what I mean by that is, the character of the Lord's Supper clearly illustrates that it's only for believers. And what I mean by that is, particularly, that the Lord's Supper represents the death of Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus Christ clearly teaches us that he died as our substitute in our place. And he even tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:24, this is my body which is broken for you. But then he tells the church to do what? Do this in remembrance of me. Now see, he would not command an unbeliever to do that because an unbeliever does not understand that. An unbeliever does not appreciate what Jesus did. Jesus' substitutionary death has not been applied. They do not get it. They would not understand it. In verse 26, when he says, you proclaim the Lord's death, an unbeliever could not proclaim the Lord's death because an unbeliever does not know and understand the value and has not received the marvelous work of the atonement of Christ on their behalf. The Lord's Supper is uniquely that which represents the death and the substitutionary death of Christ for his own. There are verses, you don't need to turn to them, but listen to this. These are verses in Matthew that talk about the Lord's table being instituted, where he says it like this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, my death is for you, not for the Christ-rejecting, God-hating unbeliever who never trust Christ for the future. And then the third point, I need to bring this up. You have context and then character. And then the third one is pretty obvious, the contrary nature of the unbeliever. I mean, think of it like this. The unbeliever cares nothing about the death of Christ. Do they care about the death of Christ? Do they care about what Jesus did on the cross for them? It would be no different, or it would be equivalent to saying that the unbelieving Gentile celebrates the Passover. I mean, they don't have a clue what that's about. They weren't there, and they're not even Jewish. So the point is, for an unbeliever to celebrate the Lord's Supper doesn't mean anything to the unbeliever. He has not received what the Lord has done for them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the message of the cross is what to the unbeliever? Foolishness. Foolishness to those who are perishing. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, it says, referring to the unbeliever, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They're foolishness. So you can see right at the very beginning, because of our position in Christ, that we are holy and that we are righteous with him, and that unbelievers clearly could not receive the Lord's table. It's not made for them. It's not instituted for them. It's not commanded for them. So the first way you are to receive the Lord's table in a worthy way would be the obvious, be a believer, right? Be a believer in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers can't receive the Lord's table. It's not for them. It's for believers. Secondly, and this is really the primary point. Now we get to the sermon. Secondly, the practice, this is what Paul really primarily has in mind, because in the Corinthian church, they had a lot of problems, like I told you earlier. If you look at verse 17, this is 1 Corinthians 11:17, just backing up a few verses, you get an idea of the context of what he was addressing here. 1 Corinthians 11:17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I do believe it. Now look at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now he's not saying they weren't doing it. He's saying you're not doing it the right way. You're doing it all wrong. You're doing it unworthily. You may think you're taking the Lord's Supper. You may think you're receiving the bread and the wine, but you're not. For he says in verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What a mess. So that's why he says in verse 22, no, or what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise and dishonor the church of God? Now again, not the building, the people. Do you dishonor the people of God, the called out ones of God that Jesus Christ gave his life for? Do you dishonor them and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say of you? I shall not praise you in this. I do not praise you. Paul had no good words at all to say about the Corinthian assembly when it comes to the Lord's table. Now, you need to understand there's context to what he's saying here, because in those days, particularly you're talking about the Roman era and the Roman time, houses in the Corinthian area, there were actually designed houses based upon social status. In other words, if you had a big, elaborate house with all the bling all over it, then you would be somebody. But then there were all the other people who were the lower class workers, and they didn't have that. They might live above or even sometimes below, depending on where they were. Reminds me of the houses down in Charleston. If you've ever been down there and done some of the tours of some of the wealthier houses, and then you go back in the back area of the house, and usually there's some type of place for the slaves to live. And they were regarded lowly, and they weren't able to live in the higher up, if you will. That's exactly what was going on in the Corinthian era. You had those who had the wealth, you had those who had the big houses, you had those that had all the stuff, and then you had the workers. You had the people who ate at the table and enjoyed the wonderful meal, but then you had the kitchen staff. And they didn't get it all. So you had all of this mix. And then you had, added to that, you had Jew and Gentile. You had the owner and the renter. You had the slave and the free. And then they all come to Christ. And they're all different. And they're all on different levels, sociological and economical and all of that stuff. And they come together at the Lord's table. And what was happening, sadly, is the rich people who had all the food and all the wealth, they were coming in early because they didn't have to work quite as much. They would come in and they would eat, and they would eat to the point of gluttony and drunkenness. And then the people who had to work the rest of the staff, they would come in later. The wealthy people and the higher ups would not wait on them, would not even observe any kind of selflessness, and they would not even have anything left. It was a horrible, horrible representation. It was the absolute antithetical view of the Lord's table. I mean, the Lord's table was what? Sacrifice, selflessness, total giving of self. And instead of them doing that, they said, look, it's all about me. It's what I can get, how I can feel. I mean, we all know that the church had a lot of problems, right? It had actual carnality. It had apathy towards sin. It was unwilling to discipline those that were sinning members in the church. It was suing one another. There was sexual immorality rampant. But that wasn't all. In the Corinthian assembly, they had three of the worst sins that any church can deal with. And they are three things: prejudice, partiality, and piggishness. That's just because I had to have a pot of peas. All right, so prejudice. Do I have to say anything about that? Seriously? But the Bible actually says much about it and talks about it on many different levels and confronts it on many different levels. I mean, like I told you, in those days there were rich and poor and slave and free and owner and renter. And if you look at some definitions of prejudice, it's like this: the unfavorable opinion or feeling formed beforehand without knowledge or without reason. Another definition of prejudice is this: it is an unjustified and incorrect attitude, usually negative, towards an individual based solely upon the individual's membership to a particular social group. And then you had partiality. Oh my goodness, partiality. And that's actually what you could consider the positive part of it. You had prejudice, which is negative, partiality, which is positive, and they're basically two sides of the same coin. You can't be prejudiced without being partial. You can't be partial without being prejudiced. It all goes together. And partiality is defined this way: the fact of unfairly preferring or approving of something. These are all antithetical to the gospel. They're totally opposite of the gospel. And they're totally opposite of the Lord's table. Let me remind you of a text. Turn with me. We have a few minutes left. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Here you have it stated in clear terms about partiality, and you could read into that prejudice, any of those terms you could use there regarding this. And this was a serious problem in those days, serious problem. In James 2, 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." In other words, you can't profess to be a Christian and be partial. You can't profess to be a Christian and be prejudiced. It's absolutely antithetical to the gospel, and there's a real problem with it, and there's a good possibility that you may not even be saved if you are. Verse 2 says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man who has gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Listen, he says in verse 5, "My beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you," listen to this, verse 6, "but you have dishonored the poor man." You've dishonored the poor man. "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you've done well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. And you're convicted as a transgressor of the law." As I told you, this is the opposite of the gospel. It's the opposite of the Lord's table. Listen to these words. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ." Romans 10:12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God doesn't draw lines. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, he says there is no partiality with God. He doesn't look at one person and say, "You know what? You're wealthy, I'll save you. Or you're this color, I'll save you. Or you're this status, I'll save you." It has nothing to do with any of that. And the body of Christ is mixed of all kinds of people, thank God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks." And that was a major divide in that day. Major divide, Jews and Greeks. "Whether slaves or free." I mean, think about it. In the Lord's table, whenever you came together to celebrate it at the church, you may have a master during the daytime, but then you came together in the church. There weren't multiple churches to go to. You couldn't go to the First Baptist Church of Corinth down the road here and get mad with them and go to the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth over here. That was one church. And whenever you got saved, that's where you went. That's where you assembled together. So there were masters and slaves and Jews and Greeks all together in one. They may be of the same household, but whenever they came to the Lord's table, guess what? All equal. Same plane, same body. Took the same amount of blood, the same amount of the propitiatory work of Christ, took the same amount of substitution to die for that person as it does any other person. Any other person. Colossians 3:10, "And you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created you, where there's neither Jew nor, excuse me, whether Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." All and in all. So we basically have the problem of prejudice in the church. We have the problem of partiality in the Corinthian church, and that's what Paul's addressing. But there's one other problem. It was piggishness. Piggishness. They were selfish, and they were self-centered, and many of them were a bunch of gluttons. In 1 Corinthians 11:21, look at it again. 1 Corinthians 11:21, "For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk." In other words, one doesn't have any and the other has so much he's drunk. They've drank for so long, they're drunk. This is such a sad representation of what the gospel is. And Paul confronts it because, listen, this is, again, the antithesis of the gospel. It is the opposite of the Lord's table because it is all about sacrifice and selflessness. It's not about self-centeredness. It's not about you getting what you want. It's all about serving one another. And the Corinthian church needed to get that. And this is always the problem. Listen, I don't think we could say there's one person in this church that has never dealt with the problem of selfishness, right? We all start out with it, right? We don't even have to be trained in it. Whenever we are born, we come out with, that's mine. Mine, 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 right? And we have to tell them, no, 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 not yours. And like I've had to tell people often, and I've kind of developed that, you know, it's all going to burn anyway, so who cares, right? We only hold on to it for just a little while, and then it's all gone, right? Philippians 2, and I'll finish up quickly. I know I'm out of time, but Philippians 2, 3, here are some words of exhortation to all of us that we can be reminded of that should be also words to the Corinthian assembly regarding this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. In James 3:16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing exist. See, if you've got a church full of selfish people, you've got all kinds of evil in there. All kinds of evil. Galatians 5, verse 19 and following talks about the works of the flesh, and it gives a list of the works of the flesh, along with adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, all of that. But mixed in the middle of that is selfish ambition. All about self. That's why Paul had to write these words in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, in the context of their self-centeredness. He says, love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own. So the Lord's Supper is self-giving, sacrificial, selfless. It's a representation of agape love, agapao love, selfless sacrifice. And that's exactly what he intends for us to understand. If you're going to be worthy to receive the Lord's table, first of all, you need to be saved. Secondly, you need to be living the life that God's called you to live. That's why we talk about practice. They had a sin problem, an unconfessed sin problem that they were not dealing with. So whenever you come to the Lord's table, that's why we have a time of examination. In fact, you should be, before you get here, you should be examining yourself and making sure you're walking with the Lord, confessing your sin, dealing with those brothers and sisters in your life that maybe you have not dealt with, that you need to deal with and get right with. All of that needs to be dealt with before you come to the Lord's table. So you can come worthy, but you also can come unworthy. You can come with sin, and you can come as an unbeliever. Now, the next time we come together, we're going to talk about the warnings. The warnings. Let's pray together.